السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين. وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. Welcome to today's Quranic progression lesson. And inshallah ta'ala, today we are going to continue with our tafsir of Surah Abasa. So last week in the lesson that we had, we spoke about, or we went through rather, verses 13 and 14 of the surah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is now speaking in these verses about the nobility of the pages or the inscription of the revelation, and then those that carry it, meaning the angels. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the verses that we covered last week, Allah azza wa jal said, "Fi suhufin mukarramah," in verses that are, or in pages rather, that are honored or noble. And we said that word mukarramah refers to it being honored because it is in the lawhul mahfuz, or because it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or because of what it contains of knowledge and wisdom and the laws of Allah Azza wa Jal. All of those are like different positions, but all of them mean the same thing also. And this word mukarramah means honorable, and it means noble, because the word kareem can mean generous, and it can also mean honorable and noble. And so obviously here it means honorable and noble. And similar to it, as we said, was the verse in Surah An-Naml, in which Allah Azza wa Jal says, in the story of the Queen of Sheba and Sulaiman alayhi salam, where she says, "Inni ulqiya ilayya kitabun kareem," that has come to me a letter or a address that is noble and honorable. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla describes these pages, and as we said, the majority of the scholars say that these pages that are being referred to here, and we said that the word pages is like a contemporary translation, it means something on which something is inscribed or written. Most of the scholars are the position that is referring to the lawhul mahfuz, or the preserved tablet, with it, which is with Allah Azza wa Jal. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it with two further characteristics, if you like. The first of them being that it is marfu'ah, that it is exalted. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that it is exalted, and again, as we said, because of what it contains of knowledge, or because it is with Allah Azza wa Jal above the seven heavens, or because it is something which is exalted from being, from having any contradiction or any deficiency, any weakness, any mistakes therein. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla also describes it as being mutahhara, pure. And we said it is pure, therefore, either also in the sense that it is pure from that which the disbelievers are upon, pure from their shirk and their kufr and so on and so forth. And some of the scholars said because it is pure, that only the pure touch it, whether that be the angels, or by extension, therefore, that which is revealed from Allah Azza wa Jal's revelations, that it is something which should only be touched by the pure, meaning that you should be in a state of wudu and ritual purification, tahara, before you touch it. And as we said, that's like a position, obviously, that maybe we'll come onto in more detail in Surah Al-Waqi'ah when we come to that verse, لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَهَّرُونَ. But it is the position of the four schools, the four madhabs, in their default mu'tamad positions. I have agreed that the Quran should only be touched in a state of purity. But anyway, there are some more nuances to that discussion that perhaps, inshallah ta'ala, we will save until that time. So those are the verses that we covered last week, and inshallah ta'ala, today we continue from verse number 15, and we're still speaking in this same context, but this time Allah Azza wa Jalla will now refer to the context of the context of the believers, or the context rather of the context of the scribes who bring it down. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in verse number 15, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بأيدي سفرة. In the translation of Dr. Mustafa Khattab, by the hands of angel scribes, and in Sahih International, by the hands of messenger angels. And he puts in brackets at the beginning, Sahih International, carried by the hands of messenger angels. Muhsin Khan, in the hands of scribes, and then in brackets, angels. And Professor Abdul Haneem, by the hands of, and that's because, as we said, he will mention the word scribes at the end of the next verse, because there are still descriptions of these scribes. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this now being the hands of the scribes, al-katabah, as some of the scholars said. But anyway, we'll come on to that. The word that is used here is the plural of the word safar. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, bi-aidi safara. Aidi means hands, right? And so therefore it is the plural of that word, yad. And the word safara in the Arabic language can mean a number of different things. The Arabic language, as we know, is what is perhaps the most eloquent language upon the face of the earth, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, but no doubt it is from the most eloquent of languages. And perhaps that is the reason, or it is the reason rather, that Allah Azza wa Jalla chose it to be the language of the Quran and the language of the Sunnah and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the language therefore of Islam. One of the things that the Arabic language has, and I think we've touched upon this before, is that it has a mechanism by which you have a root word and then many different words that are derivatives, or they kind of span off from that root word, but all of them go back to the similar meaning of the root word. So for example, the word a word that has the root components or the root letters of jim and noon, the jim and noon refers to something which is usually hidden or not visible to the naked eye. And that's why Allah Azza wa Jal, for example, calls Jannah, Jannah, because that is something which is hidden and concealed. Jahannam also has that root meaning in it, but it obviously has additional letters also. For example, the word Jinn, because the Jinn are also not visible to the human eye. Janin, the embryo or the fetus in the womb of the mother, is considered, the Arabic word for it is Janin. So all of these words, you'll see that the root letters are Jim and Noon. So all of those, even though they're speaking about different things, paradise and the jinn as a species and the embryo, the fetus, all of these are different things, but they all go back to that very same root meaning. And so all of them have that component that is shared across them. And sometimes it is less obvious in that way, because the jinn one is, you know, I think perhaps a good example to give. It is slightly clearer, but sometimes the example isn't so clear. But however, the same rule applies. There was a scholar of Islam that lived towards in the 4th century, and he died towards the very end of that 4th century, around the year 395 of the Hijra, by the name of Ibn Faris. And Ibn Faris is originally a Persian scholar, but he became one of the greatest scholars of the Arabic language of his generation. And Ibn Faris, rahimahullah ta'ala, one of the things, and he, by the way, has books on a number of different topics, but what he is known for is his books in the Arabic language. And one of the books that he wrote is a book that is a dictionary called Mu'jam Maqayis al-Lugha. This book, Mu'jam Maqayis al-Lugha, is amazing. It is a unique work. It's an amazing work because what Ibn Faris rahimahullah ta'ala did is that he covered within this book all of these root words and the meanings that they revolve around. So he basically took every single word of the Arabic language, and that shows you the level of knowledge and genius that he had. That he was able to take pretty much every single word of the Arabic language and draw it back to its root word. And then say to you, well, actually, all of these different words that then branch off this root word, this is the general meaning that all of them revolve around. And sometimes that could be one meaning, sometimes it can be two meanings or three meanings. And so he will say, Aslun Wahidun, or it has Aslan or Tharatha or whatever. He will say to you that there are three predominant meanings that you will find. One of them is this and one of them is that, or so, you know, four or five, whatever it may be. And then he will tell you and he will give you examples. And that's why this word is this. It comes back to that same one, but it's taking from the second root meaning as opposed to the first one. And he basically did this for the whole Arabic language. And so it's an amazing book. And it's not even very big. It's like a dictionary. It's a single thick volume. So it's not like one of those books that is like 10 volumes or 12 volumes. It is a single thick volume. But he was able to bring the Arabic language down to this. This is an amazing book. So one of the things that I was very interested in looking in, because it's something which is mentioned, for example, by some of the scholars, as we will see, inshallah, when we go through it, through this verse, is this word safara. Because the word safara comes from the word safar, and safar can mean, as you know, as many of us will be familiar with, it can mean a travel or a journey. But the word safar can also mean, for example, an ambassador, because you say the word safir in Arabic, it means an ambassador. It can also refer to what is being referred to here. And that is Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, Safara, bi'aidi safara. And as you can see from all of the translations, everyone's saying that it's referring to scribes. And a scribe is someone that writes down. And so when I went back to Ibn Faris's book, rahimahullah ta'ala, concerning this word safara, because the root word here would be the seen, the root letters rather of these words would be the seen and the fa and the ra. What does it go back to? He said, rahimahullah ta'ala, it always goes back to the central meaning of something which is made clear or something which is exposed. It is made clear and it is exposed. And it is made clear because he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, that when a person, for example, travels, they make a safar. They travel, they make clear their destination. So they make clear where it is that they're going to. And that's why it's called safar. The safir is the one that's an ambassador between two groups of people, and so he's going to make clear the issues between them. Because in the olden days, like usually an ambassador is there. I mean, perhaps now it is slightly different in diplomatic terms, but normally a safir will be sent because there's an issue that's arising. So he's going to try to reconcile between them. So he's making clear the position of this group and clear the position of that group. And then his job is to go back and forth until they reach an agreement or they reach some type of reconciliation. That's why he's called a safir. And he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, that it's interesting that the safir usually has to also make a safar. He has to make a journey. He has to make a movement to and fro. And so you know the direction from which he's coming and the direction to which he's going, which is actually the way that, you know, a diplomacy works in our time. You have an ambassador from a country to another country. So like the British ambassador to America or Pakistan or India or Australia, whatever it may be. So you know where he's coming from or she and where they're going to. And so that's also a type of safar. And then he says that also one of the meanings of the word safar is that which is written, that which is recorded, because you make clear then what it is that you are writing down. It's made clear because once it's in black and white and it's written down, it's very clear. And that's why, you know, in the Sharia, we're told to write certain things down. It is recommended, like for example, in the verse of Ad-Dain, the debts, right? That long verse, the longest verse of the Quran, 284 of Surah Al-Baqarah. That is the verse that speaks, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يَهُوَ آمَنُوا إِذَا تَدَيَّنْتُمْ بِدَيْنٍ إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمًّا فَاكْتُبُوهُ. Write it down. So if you have a long or a big loan or a loan that's going to be a long-term loan or a medium-term loan, it is something which is a good practice to write it down. And that's because it's clear then. It's clear how much was borrowed. It's clear how long it was borrowed for. It's clear about the terms of repayment and so on and who witnessed this loan agreement. Everything is written down and so everything therefore it becomes clear. And so he says that one of the meanings of the word or one of the ways of writing the word kitab, another word for it is safar. The Arabs use that word safar also to mean a book. And therefore, this is the meaning here that is being referred to according to the scholars with tafsir. Now, when Allah Azza wa Jalla says, bi'aydi safara, he's referring to this particular meaning. And the link, if you like, between this word, safara, and between these other words that we're perhaps more familiar with, that come from this root word like safar and safir, is that all of them make something clear. Whether it's in your journey, whether it's in diplomacy, whether it's in that which was written down. And so anyway, that's an amazing book. It's a book, if, for those of you that speak Arabic or know Arabic or can read Arabic, it is a book that I would recommend you to get to. So it is called Mu'jam Maqayis al-Lugha of Ibn Faris rahimahullahu ta'ala. And so this is what the scholars said that is being referred to here, that Allah Azza wa Jalla says, bi'aydi safara. Some of the scholars said that they're called safara not because they are scribes, but rather because they are the ones that travel between Allah Azza wa Jalla and between the prophets and messengers of the earth. So because they make this journey between the heavens and the earth, they're called safara. So in that way, in that sense, it is similar to the meaning of the safir or the ambassador that goes from one place to another. And this is mentioned by some of the scholars of the Arabic language. They said because the malaika alladhina yusfiruna bayna Allahi wa bayna anbiya'ihi wahiduhum safir. So he says that in this context, the singular would be not musafir, but safir. Musafir means a traveler. But here it would be safir because we're speaking here about the one or the angel that is coming down from between or going between the heavens and the earth. So he says that it's referring, or some of the scholars said that it's referring to the angels that travel between Allah Azza wa Jalla and between his prophets, alayhi salatu wassalam, or in our case, it would be the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And it comes from the same root where they say, therefore, as safir. Because you say that I went, safartu bayna al-qawm, that I went and traveled between the people or between two groups of people, idha mashayta baynahum bis-sulh, if you go to try to reconcile between them. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla says, therefore, that these are these are the angels that come and travel between Allah Azza wa Jal and between His Prophets alayhi salatu wassalam upon the earth. And other scholars, and this is the majority, by the way, which is why you find all of the translations taking this, they say that the word safara means kataba. It actually means scribes, and it comes from that word. Again, it has the same singular, which is safir. So this is the plural safara. Its singular would be safir. And it's referring to katib or kataba. And those are the people that write down and they inscribe. And this was the position of Ibn Abu Ubaidah, rahimahullah ta'ala, from the famous scholars of the Arabic language, and others from amongst them, as I said. It is the position of the majority. And Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his tafsir, he mentioned that they're called safara because they are the ones that write, they are the scribe, they are the ones that inscribe. And he says that it's taken from the root word or the root verb of a safar or safar. So either with the fatha on the fa or a sukoon on the fa, safar or safar, and he means al-kitab. And he says that it is similar to the statement of Allah Azza wa Jalla in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاتَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا. Allah Azza wa Jalla says that the example of the parable of those people that were given the Torah, or told to carry the Torah, meaning learn it, teach it, understand it, memorize it, and then they didn't do so. It's like the example of the donkey that is made to carry scrolls, and it's called in Arabic asfara. And asfar, therefore, is, by the way, another word that is used for scrolls in Arabic is suhuf also. So suhuf, which is the one that we mentioned, the word that is mentioned a couple of verses ago, fi suhufin mukarrama, another word for it is asfara. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says that the example of those people that have knowledge, access to it, but they don't understand it, they don't act according to it, they don't call to it, is like the example of the donkey that carries scrolls. Because just because they carry it, they hold the book, or they even read the book, or maybe they've even memorized the book, it's like the donkey that carries it, but it doesn't benefit it. Because the whole point of this is not just to simply carry or to have it in your possession, but it is to read with understanding and contemplation, and therefore implementation and action. And so obviously that is an example that Allah Azza wa Jalla gives of Bani Israel, but it's an example that is also very valid and pertinent to the Muslims in terms of the danger of just having knowledge but not understanding it or acting upon it. And so Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala says that is similar. So Allah Azza wa Jalla uses this word in that context elsewhere in the Quran also. So here we have safara as in scribes, and in that verse in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, verse number 5, it is asfara. And he says, and also it said that it could be, this is Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, I'm mentioning the other position which you already mentioned, that it's referring to the ambassador. It's referring to the one that goes between two people or two groups, because he is the intermediary between them. And he says, and that meaning would be found in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in At-Tirmidhi, the hadith of Abu Rafi' radiyallahu anhu, who was one of the servants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tazawwaja Maymuna, that he married his wife Maymuna before he entered into the state of ihram. Wa kuntu safiru baynahuma, and I was the ambassador, the intermediary between them, and I was the one going between them. And this is, by the way, a famous issue in fiqh, because one of the restrictions of ihram, as we know, is that you can't get married. You can't get married and you can't be a witness to the contract of marriage. So you can't be the groom, you can't be the bride, you can't be the one conducting the ceremony, you can't be a witness to it. All of these different elements of the nikah, it's not allowed for a person in the state of ihram to be a party to it. That is an issue of difference of opinion amongst some of the scholars because of this particular incident of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his marriage to his wife Maymuna. Maymuna radiyallahu anha is the maternal aunt of Ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma. His mother, her name is Umm al-Fadl, and she has, her sister is Maymuna. Maymuna is one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so it's his maternal aunt, and Ibn Abbas would often enter upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the nights or the days that he would be with Maymuna, because she's his aunt radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. Anyway, he in his narration says that she got married to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and whilst the person was in the state of ihram. And from there became a difference of opinion amongst the scholars as to whether it's therefore permissible, not permissible. Is this something which is a special case? Is it one of those khasa'is, one of those special exemptions only for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Is it something which is allowed for all of the Muslims? Therefore, if someone does it, is that nikah still valid, not valid? Anyway, it's a whole long discussion. And one of the reasons why it is a discussion is because the companions or the narrations that describe it have a difference amongst them. And no doubt the Prophet is getting married around this period of time when he's going to travel for Umrah. And so the Prophet is getting married around this time period anyway. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma understands that he got married in the state of Ihram. But Abu Rafi', and this is what the majority took. The majority took this narration of Abu Rafi', because he says, I was the safir, I was the intermediary, meaning I was the person discharged by the Prophet ﷺ to go and speak to Maymuna, see what she thinks, is she going to agree, not agree, is she happy, not happy, and so on, that I was the one going between the two of them. And therefore, you know, the position or the general principle of hadith is that the sahibul waqi'ah, the narrator of the incident, the person that's actually there, he's a party, he's a witness, he's the first-hand narrator. I was there, I saw, I was asked, I was told. His narration is likely to be stronger and more authentic and therefore given more weight than the companion that was an observer. Because an observation you can make, but sometimes you make a mistake in your observation. You see something in one way. And by the way, this is one of the ways of reconciliation between hadith, where a hadith you will find sometimes that the companions differed over their wording. And some scholars take one and some scholars take the other. One of the reasons why some scholars favor one or the other is because of this. They will say this companion knows better, because he was the one that's speaking and he was the one that's referring and he was the one that understands what he's narrating better than the one that was the observer. Because one was actually in the incident, involved in it, the other one was observing from a distance. Or maybe, for example, the other person came slightly late. So if the Prophet ﷺ is speaking to a companion and then another companion enters, he enters midway. His narration is not going to be as strong, as comprehensive, as conclusive as the person that was being spoken to from beginning to end. The whole story is about him. The whole incident is revolving around him. Anyway, that's one of the things that the scholars do in terms of reconciliation of a hadith. And so this hadith of Abu Rafi' is one of those examples. Abu Rafi' is saying that I was the person being discharged to do this. Ibn Abbas is someone who is just making an observation, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Anyway. The point here being is that he also uses this word in this narration of a Tirmidhi, وَكُنْتُ السَّفِيرُ بَيْنَهُمَا, that I was the intermediary, if you like, or the ambassador between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Maymuna radiallahu anha. And so Shaykh al-Uthaymeen rahmatullahi alayhi says that both of these meanings are correct. And they're correct meanings, both of them, no doubt, because the angels come between Allah Azza wa Jal, or they come from Allah Azza wa Jal, from the heavens, and they come down to the earth where the prophets of Allah Azza wa Jal are. And that meaning, therefore, is correct. But the other meaning, which is that they are the scribes, is a stronger meaning in this context, according to the vast majority of the scholars of Arabic language. This word, as-safara, some of the scholars also said it originally is not an Arabic word, but it is an Arabized word. It is a non-Arabic word that was later Arabized. And this is the position, it is said, of Qatada and even Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma, and so on. And they differ as to which language it comes from originally. Some of them said, for example, Qatada, that it comes from Nibushin and Nabatiyah, and it means Al-Qurra, it means the readers. And some of them said that it's an Aramaic word, and it refers to Al-Warraqun, the people that write it down, and they are the ones that are the scribes. And Allah Azza wa Jal anyway knows best as to whether it's an Arabic word or not an Arabic word, but anyway, the point being here, is that this is the other position that you will find amongst the scholars of tafsir. Anyway, either way, whether it's an Arabic word originally or not an Arabic word originally, the position of the majority of the scholars with tafsir is that it is referring to the scribes. And either that's because they carry down the revelation, and this again isn't necessarily referring to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but in the general sense, because as we know, the revelations of some of the prophets of Allah came down in a book form, like the tablet that was given to Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, like Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, "Inna hadha lafi al-suhufi al-ula, suhufi Ibrahim wa Musa," so the scrolls of Ibrahim and Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. And as we mentioned when we went through that surah Al-A'la, the position of the scholars as to whether the Torah and the suhuf, the scrolls of Musa, are one and the same, or whether there are two different revelations that were given, meaning they're two different things. He was given the Torah and he was given the suhuf of Musa. And anyway, that's a position of difference of opinion amongst the scholars, as we mentioned. Either way, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one position, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to them carrying it down. And others said that it's referring to the writing that is inscribed, because Allah Azza wa Jal sometimes commands them to write, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best, or is referring to the inscription that they are writing, not necessarily that they are the ones writing, but that they are the ones carrying down the revelation in that way, and so they're given the name of the scribes. This is the position of the majority of the scholars of tafsir, by the way, is that it's referring to the angels. These verses are referring to the angels. When Allah Azza wa Jal says, bi'aydi safara, in the hands of the scribes, it's referring to the angel scribes, and that's why we saw in the translation, I think, pretty much most of them anyway, said angel scribes or messenger angels, or in brackets they had the word angels. That is because this is the position of the majority of the scholars of tafsir. It's the position of Ibn Abbas and Mujahid and Al-Dhahhak and Ibn Zayd and others. They said it is Al-Malaika. And this is a position that was chosen by Al-Tabari, rahimahullah ta'ala. He said, As-Sahihu an As-Safara Al-Malaika. The correct position is that it's referring to the angels. Was-Safaratu ya'ni bayna Allahi wa bayna khalqih. And it means that they are the ones that go between Allah Azza wa Jalla and between His creation. And therefore, the position that Ibn al-Jarir seems to choose, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, is that it's referring to the meaning, this word safara refers to the meaning of intermediaries as opposed to scribes, as opposed to the ones that write. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. And that's because the angels don't directly write the revelation. They carry the revelation and they bring it down. And that's why I think also in one of the translations, as we saw in brackets, I think Sahih International, they were actually carried by the hands of messenger angels. Anyway, so this was the position of Ibn al-Jarir, that's the meaning that it's referred to. So it's referring to the angels, but it's referring to them carrying down the revelation, or bringing revelation, even if it's not in the carried sense, but it's going to be revelation that is brought by them from Allah Azza wa Jal to the prophets of Allah alayhi salatu wassalam. And this was also the position chosen by Al-Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his Sahih. He said, rahimahullah ta'ala, As-Safara al-Malaika. The Safara are the angels. And Safartu means Aslahtu baynahum. And the word Safara means the one that reconciles between a group of people. And he says, وَجَعَلَتِ الْمَلَائِكَةُ إِذَا نَزَلَتْ بِوَحْيِ اللَّهِ وَتَأْدِيَتِهِ كَالسَّفِيرِ الَّذِي يُصْلِحُ بَيْنَ الْقَوْمِ. And so the angels that bring down the revelation of Allah Azza wa Jal and convey it is like the ambassador that goes to reconcile between a group of people. Meaning because the revelation that they bring has within it so much good and so much blessing and so much guidance and so much benefit for humankind that when they bring it down, it is something which the people will benefit from also in terms of what it contains of guidance and mercy. And so he says, therefore, that is the meaning also. So that is also a very interesting point, therefore, to see that some of the classical scholars chose the meaning of the word safara to be the intermediaries, that these are the intermediaries. So it would be, therefore, carried by the intermediary, bi'idi safara, in the hands of intermediaries. Anyway, that is a position that seems to be you will find a number of the early scholars saying that, although it seems that the later scholars chose the position that is referring to the scribes and that which is written, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. The other position that we have also from amongst the early scholars, the second position if you like, so the first position is that it's all referring to the angels, and as we said, that was the position of Mujahid and Ibn Abbas and Al-Dhahhak and others, alayhim rahmatullah. The other position is found amongst some of the scholars of the Tabi'een. From them is a scholar by the name of Wahab ibn Munabbih. And Wahab ibn Munabbih is a famous scholar. He is a famous scholar and an imam of Islam, of hadith, from the Tabi'een, companions like Abu Hurairah and others, radiyallahu anhum. And he said that what it's referring to, this verse, bi'idi safara, it's referring to the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because they were the scribes of revelation. So if you take the position that is scribes, he says, therefore it's referring not to the angels, but now to the companions that were the scribes of revelation. Because as we know, the Prophet ﷺ appointed or had a number of companions that were scribes. They would write down the revelation of the Quran. From them, for example, was Zayd ibn Thabit. From them was Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. From them was Abdullah ibn Zubayr, radiallahu anhum, and many others. Either way, this is the second position that you will find amongst the scholars of tafsir that is referring to this. And that's also therefore in line in a way to the position of those scholars that said that these verses that are referring to, that Allah Azza wa Jalla is referring to the scrolls, fi suhufin mukarrama marfu'atin mutahhara, and so on. is referring to the Quran and the way that it should be honored and respected and so on. So Wahab ibn Munabbih is of that position that it is referring to the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not to the angels, but that is not the majority position. The majority position is that these verses are referring to the angels, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says in verse number 16, describing further the angels, so if we'll go with the translation or we'll go with the position of tafsir, that these verses are speaking about angels, Allah Azza wa Jal then refers to them in verse number 16, describing them further and their attributes further, and he says, kiramim bararah. In the translation of Muhsin Khan, honorable and obedient. And Professor Abdul Harim, noble and virtuous, Sahih International, noble and dutiful, and Dr. Mustafa Khattab, honorable and virtuous. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them as kiram. And that was very similar to the verse that we mentioned last week, fi suhufin mukarrama. So the meaning is very same, very similar. That they are noble and that they are honorable. So therefore the revelation itself is noble and honorable, and those that bring it down, the angels, are also noble and honorable. And this is similar also to what we said in the tafsir of the last surah, Surah Al-Takwir, where Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِنَّهُ لَقُولُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ, that it is the speech of the honorable or noble messenger. And as we said, that some of the scholars said that refers to Jibreel alayhi salam, and others that refers to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and both are correct in their own sense, because both of them are noble. The angel, that is the messenger angel, or the angel messenger, is noble and honorable, Jibreel alayhi salam, and the human messenger is noble and honorable, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Likewise here, in this surah, as you can see now, Allah Azza wa Jalla is expanding it further. So if Surah Al-Takwir is speaking specifically about the predominant angel that brings revelation, that is Jibreel, and the one that receives revelation in the first instance upon the earth, and that is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Surah Abasa widens that scope to all of the angels that partake in this, and all of the Muslims that then receive that revelation from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the first instance being the companions, if we take the tafsir of some of the scholars such as Wahab ibn Munabbih rahimahullahu ta'ala. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla says, therefore, all of them are noble and virtuous. And that is also a correct meaning, by the way. All of the angels of Allah are noble and virtuous. It is one of the descriptions that Allah Azza wa Jalla gives to them in this verse, and also elsewhere in the Quran, that they only do that which Allah commands, that they never disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah has created them only for His worship and for His obedience. And likewise, that the companions are also noble and virtuous. And that is where is the ijma', the consensus of the Muslims, that the companions, all of them are udul and thiqat, all of them are trustworthy, honest, people of integrity. And that is why it is well known in the science of hadith. As we mentioned when we went through, for example, the introduction to Sahih Muslim in our Isnad course and other books, that the companion, even if his name is missed out and the tabi'i says, I heard from the companion, and he doesn't name him, that it would still be considered to be an authentic narration. Because all of them are trustworthy. So the fact that you don't know whether it's Abu Huraira or Aisha or Ibn Abbas or whoever it may be, Jabir, whoever it may be, it doesn't make a difference to the authenticity of the hadith, because all of them are narrators that are reliable and trustworthy. And that is because Allah Azza wa Jalla chose them to be the recipients of revelation, either in the Quran in the first instance or the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his sunnah, and then to relay that to the ummah. And so therefore all of them are trustworthy, all of them are reliable, and therefore, it doesn't make a difference whether you know them or not. And as we said, this word Kareem, or here Kiram, which is the plural of the word Kareem, noble, honorable, what it means is that they are people of honesty, people of integrity, people that are trustworthy, people that you can depend upon. And therefore, they would never lie. They would never honestly or knowingly make a mistake or an error. They would never conceal or withhold. They will never do anything which would be detrimental to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or in any way something which would be untoward in terms of what they should do in terms of their position. And that is obviously the position of all of the Sunni Muslims, as opposed to obviously the Shia that say that the vast majority of the companions were corrupt and so on and so forth. That is a position that we don't accept by ijma' of the Muslims, and based upon the very explicit text of the Quran and the Sunnah. Because that means then that Allah Azza wa Jalla, when He says in the Quran, Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra, وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, we sent down the Quran, we will preserve it, that Allah Azza wa Jal didn't fulfill His promise, because those companions weren't trustworthy. And if you say that one companion isn't trustworthy, then by which definition are you choosing that one not to be trustworthy and this one to be trustworthy? You open up that door, it's very difficult to close. And so once you open up that door, this is what they did then, is that they just, and other than six or seven, the vast majority of them, and there were thousands, as we know, of companions, they just completely writ them all off. And if you write them all off, then what happens then? Bukhari, Muslim, all of the books of Hadith, the Quran in the way that it's related and so on, all of that is therefore now open to accusation, open to these types of claims that some people make, that it is not preserved in the way that Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed. And so the position of Ahlul Sunnah is that all of them are trustworthy. And that is why Allah Azza wa Jalla chose them. As Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said in his famous narration, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah Azza wa Jalla, when he created his creation, Allah chose the best of those souls and the purest of them to be his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he chose the best of the souls to be his companions, meaning after the prophets of Allah, the next best group of souls, Allah chose them to be his companions. And that's why the companions, all of them, we, as Allah tells us himself in the Quran, by his own word, subhanahu wa ta'ala, radiyallahu anhum wa radu an, Allah is pleased with them, they are pleased with him. That is Allah's testimony or seal of approval for them. That is Allah's tazkiyah, his reference for them, that these are people of trustworthiness. Allah is pleased with them. And therefore, the honesty and the integrity is something which isn't to be questioned. So either way, whether it's referring to the angels or whether it's referring to the companions, that meaning also is correct. But as we said, this refers to the angels in the first instance, or according to the majority of the scholars of tafsir. And then Allah Azza wa Jal gives them a third description or attribute or characteristic, if you like, and that is the word bararah. Bararah, which means virtuous or dutiful, or obedient even. All of these are like similar. And the word barara is the plural of the word bar. And bar refers to someone who is, as we said, virtuous, obedient. This is why we say birul walidain, being dutiful to your parents, meaning that they do as they've been commanded to do. So the angels do what Allah Azza wa Jalla commanded them to do. The companions did as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam commanded them to do. Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, al-barara is the plural of the word bar. And what it means is the one who has much bir, meaning that he does a great deal of good, he has a great deal of virtue, he is very dutiful. And he says that in the Arabic language, or in the Quran rather, you find that there are two words that are similar that are mentioned. The first of them is al-bar, or barara, as it's referred to here. And the second of them is the word abrar, is the word abrar. So you have bar, and its plural is barara, and then you have the word bar, which is what we say, barun biwalidayh, that he is someone who's dutiful to his parents, and its plural is abrar. And that's a verse that we covered a couple of surahs back when we were doing the tafsir of Suratul Infitar, when Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِنَّ الْأَبْرَارَ لَفِي نَعِيمٍ, that indeed the righteous, or the pious, or the dutiful, if you like, or the virtuous, are going to be in the na'im of Jannah. They will have the pleasures of Jannah. Ibn Ashur makes an interesting point, though. And he says that the word barara in the Quran, if it is used in that plural sense, because the meaning is the same. Bar and bar mean the same thing in terms of being dutiful and obedient and having virtue and so on. He says, but the word barara in the Quran is used for the angels, and the word abrar is used for humans. So he makes that distinction in the Quran. And he says, because one of the scholars of the past, one of the scholars of the Arabic language by the name of Al-Raghib Al-Asfahani, he said, and that is because barara, the one that is used for the angels, is more eloquent than the word abrar. And that's because the angels are always dutiful. They never disobey Allah Azza wa Jalla, as Allah mentions in the Quran. لا يعصون الله ما أمرهم ويفعلون ما يؤمرون. They never disobey Allah in His commands. They only do that which Allah commands them to do. Whereas the abrar, the human, if you like, version of this, even if they are righteous and dutiful, by human nature they will make mistakes. By human nature they will sin. By human nature they will disobey. By human nature they will fall short. And so therefore he says that the word barara is a more eloquent form of the word than the word abrar. And therefore he says that Allah Azza wa Jalla uses barara for the angels because they are the most dutiful. They never disobey Allah because that is the way that Allah Azza wa Jalla created them. Whereas the human, even if he is from the Abrar, he's righteous and he's pious somewhere, but he's still, by his human nature, going to sometimes sin and make mistakes and disobey Allah Azza wa Jalla and fall into some haram and so on. And Allah Azza wa Jalla forgives them, obviously, because that's why they're the Abrar. But the point is that they still make those mistakes. But they won't always fulfill Allah's commandments. So they don't do everything as it should be done. And that is why he makes the distinction between them. It is also very interesting here that we have a hadith that is collected by An-Nasa'i and others. The hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, and it's a famous hadith, to be honest. But it also fits into these verses that we've just recited of Surah Abasa, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, describing the people who recite Quran in terms of their level of proficiency, he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Al-mahiru bil-Qur'ani ma'as safaratil kiram barara, wal-ladhi yatata'ta'u fihi wa huwa alayhi shaqun falahu ajran ithnan." He said, "Al-mahiru bil-Qur'an, the one that's proficient in the recitation of the Quran, ma'as safaratil kiram barara, he is with the angels that are noble and virtuous." So the Prophet said, basically, in terms of his reward and in terms of his honor, he is at the level of the angels that are proficient in the way that they recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالَّذِي يَتَتَعَتَعُ فِيهِ وَهُوَ عَلَيْهِ شَاقٍ. And as for the one who stutters in his recitation, and upon them there is some difficulty in his recitation, فَلَهُ أَجْرَانِ اثْنَانِ, they have a double reward, meaning one reward for the recitation and one reward for the effort and the struggle that they place therein. In this hadith you'll find mention in this particular with these particular verses mentioned by Ibn Kathir and Al-Tabari and Al-Qurtubi and all of the scholars, because the exact words of these verses 14 and 15 and 16, Allah Azza wa Jalla, that Allah mentions here, the Prophet lifted them and used them to describe the people of Quran. And so therefore the people of the Quran, and this is the principle that we were mentioning last week, that the people of the Quran, even though these are descriptions of the angels and so on, the descriptions of that also fit onto, therefore, the people of the Quran in terms of their connection with the book of Allah Azza wa Jal and how much they place within it. And that's why Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said that the noble angels are noble and honorable, and they are good and they are pure in their actions and in their character, and they are dutiful and obedient to Allah Azza wa Jal, and they are pure in everything that which they do. And he says, and therefore, from here, يَنْبَغِي لِحَامِلِ الْقُرْآنِ, that it is also therefore applicable to the one who in the dunya is from the people of the Qur'an, or memorizes the Qur'an, or holds the Qur'an, that he should also be in his speech and in his actions similar to that in terms of his righteousness and in terms of being upright. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions here these descriptions of the angels that bring this revelation down to the earth. There's a couple of points that I wanted to mention that Shaykh Ibn al-Thaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala, at the end of this verse, he mentions as just some general benefits, which I think it would be good. Some of them we've kind of mentioned a little bit before, but it would be good, I think, just to mention a couple of them again. One of those benefits being from this opening passage, so these first 15, 16 verses of Surah Abasa, he says that Allah Azza wa Jal in these verses, one of the things, the principles that we can benefit from, and one of the things that he stresses, is the way that what is important in the sight of Allah Azza wa Jal is not the outer appearance, but the inner appearance. Not the outer state, but the inner state. And that is because Allah Azza wa Jalla from the beginning is showing that the blind companion, Abdullah ibn Umm Maktum radiallahu an, was far better than those noble men of Quraysh and those leaders of Quraysh and those chieftains of Quraysh, not because of their outer state, because if you were to look at them outwardly, no doubt the chieftains of Quraysh have more money, more power, more status, more position, more followers, and so on. And Ibn Umm Maktum was from the poor companions radiallahu an, blind, disabled, poor, didn't really have much to his name, radiallahu an. However, Allah Azza wa Jalla is showing to us that in his sight, he is still better, not because of the outer state, but because of his inner state of iman and taqwa, and because of the guidance that he wants to seek from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the other benefits that Shaykh al-Thaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala mentions also, and this is a very good and important point, is that he says that it shows, these verses show, that no one has more right to guidance or knowledge than anyone else. No one should be given superiority or preference when it comes to knowledge than other people just because they have more money, or they have more station, or they have more position, or they have more fame, whatever it may be. But the people in terms of knowledge should be equal. Whether they're rich or poor, whether they're educated or uneducated, whoever they are, young, old, all of them are equal when it comes to knowledge. And this was, by the way, the principle of the Salaf. The Salaf, in terms of their knowledge, they wouldn't specify, they wouldn't have special times for the rich or times for the ruling elite or times for the Khalifa or whatever. They would have something which everyone would be able to come to and everyone would use. And there's a famous story of Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, when the Khalifa of his time, and I think it was one of the Umayyads, or maybe one of the Abbasids, I don't remember now. But anyway, when Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, was one of the great scholars of his generation, he became well known and he was famous, and people would travel from all over the world to come and they would come to study with him. The Khalifa came to Medina with his sons. And he came to him and he said to him that I want to study the Muwatta and I want my children to hear the Muwatta from you. Muwatta is the famous collection of hadith of Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala. So he said, make for me a time. Make for me a time and make for me a place. And so Imam Malik said to him that the people of knowledge or the students of knowledge are equal in this way, meaning that I don't do special lessons. If you want to attend, you come to the same masjid that everyone else attends to. And you come at the same time that everyone else attends. And you sit with everyone else as they sit. As for this thing that you give me a special lesson because I'm the Khalifa or whatever. So he said, okay, no problem. Then let's go. So he came at the time and the place that Imam Malik usually has his lesson. And he came and the Prophet, Imam Malik's lessons obviously were in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as he entered, clearly he's the Khalifa. So Imam Malik would sit on a chair and his students would be around him. He would sit on his chair and students would be around him. And so this is the Khalifa though. So his people came early, the Khalifa's people came early and they set up a nice chair for him and for his sons, and he's going to sit with the Imam and the students are going to sit on the floor. So when Imam Malik entered and he saw this, he refused to sit down. So they said, what's wrong? He said, the teacher sits and the students sit on the floor. And either he's a student or he's the teacher, but he's not going to be both. So either he sits with the students if he wants to learn, or he's the teacher so then he can teach. So then the Khalifa said to his people, remove the chairs. And so he sat with the students on the floor with his children. And it is said that then he said to his children after this, he said, learn from this lesson. I'm the Khalifa of the Muslims. And Imam Malik doesn't care. For him, it's the same. And that shows the way that Allah Azza wa Jalla honors people who are the people of the Quran and the Sunnah and the people that dedicate themselves to knowledge. But this is a very good point, therefore, that Shaykh al-Uthaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala mentions in his tafsir. Also, these verses show to the Prophet ﷺ that he shouldn't have different levels, if you like, or different grades, if you like. That's different, by the way, of giving people special time because they're more advanced students. Having different classes because this group of students is beginning level, this one is intermediate, that one is advanced, and so on. So that's all okay because that is all, but it's not based on anything in terms of you are rich and therefore you're advanced, and you are poor, so therefore you must be basic. It's not based on that measure or metric. It's based on their capability and their ability and their level of knowledge and progress. Clearly, some students are going to be more motivated. Some have more effort and time that they put in and so on. And so therefore, they're going to be of different levels. Some have studied for years and someone just came last week. But it's not based on these metrics that we have in the dunya in terms of money and station and fame and status and all of those things. And also one of the benefits that Shaykh al-Uthaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala also mentions, which I think is a very nice point. He mentions the way that Allah Azza wa Jal, even though these verses at the beginning of this surah are a correction to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did something and Allah Azza wa Jal is correcting his behavior. Even though that is the case, he says that you see that Allah Azza wa Jal is gentle in the way that he addresses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he says that's because everything that is mentioned at the beginning of the surah is done in the third person. It's not done as a you. It's not done in the pronoun of you, but rather in the pronoun of he, as if it's the third person and not the first person. So Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't say abasta wa tawallayt, you frowned, you turned away. He says abasa, he frowned and he turned away. Who's the he? And this is, by the way, the principle that the Prophet benefited from, because one of the ways that you correct people, especially in public, because it's different to when you're speaking to someone one-to-one or it's your family member or so on. But if the khatib was to stand in front of the masjid on Jumu'ah in front of like 1,000 people and then to say, Ahmed, you did this and you're like that, that's obviously going to be something which is very embarrassing. And that is why the Prophet actually took this principle, because what he would often do when he would speak in public is he would say, مَا بَالُ أَقْوَامٍ, what's wrong with some people? That's what he would say. What's wrong with certain people? What's wrong with certain groups of people? What's wrong with some people? And he wouldn't name them. And people knew, the one who did it knows that he's being spoken about. And other people may have caught on, okay, he's referring to these kind of people that do this. But he wouldn't name and shame them publicly. So Allah Azza wa Jalla likewise doesn't say to the Prophet, you did this, you did it. He says he, even though it's referring to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam directly. He frowned and he turned away when the blind man came to him. And how does he not know? It's always done in that third person. And that is from the way that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is being shown love, that this is a correction where it's not out of, you know, ridicule or mocking. It is done from a position of care and affection for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And therefore, it is a lesson for the Ummah that when you correct someone and you're going to speak about them or you're going to refer to them, especially in a public setting or especially in a way that other people may know, it should be done in a very gentle way. Because when it's done in a gentle and kind way, it is likely to have an impact and likely to lead to change, as opposed to when it's done in an aggressive, confrontational manner, or it's done in a way that that person may become embarrassed or even humiliated. That person is likely then to either resist or even detest and hate because of the manner in which it was done. And therefore, to name and shame and so on, that's something which you will find generally in the Sharia, rarely was it done. To the extent that the Prophet ﷺ didn't even name and shame the hypocrites despite the great harm that they did. Because he always perhaps had a semblance of hope that for some of them, maybe they would come back to Islam, maybe they would find some guidance, maybe they would find a way back to the religion of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And rarely, even for the non-Muslims, the enemies, did the Prophet ever curse any of them by name, except for a few. There were a few that he made an exception for, but generally, he wouldn't do that either. And so he would rather attack the, even in the hadith, when he speaks about people, he's referring to the action as opposed to the individual. And sometimes we also don't make that distinction. Sometimes when we correct, we don't make the distinction that actually this person is a good person and I love them and I want good for them and I care for them, but the action was incorrect. The action goes against the Quran and the Surah. The action is displeasing to Allah Azza wa Jal. So when you make it about the individual, you did this and you're like, it's like an attack on them, meaning everything about them and all of them, as opposed to that particular action that they did. Everything else, mashallah, they're very good. But in that particular issue, they may perhaps have an error or a mistake. And so Allah Azza wa Jal also does this for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is also a benefit that we take from these verses, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. And as we will see then, inshallah ta'ala, next week, the context now will change, or if you like, the subject now will change to how people respond to the revelation and the way that Allah and what Allah Azza wa Jal has given to them of guidance. But I think for this week, inshallah ta'ala, we will conclude here. So if there's any questions, inshallah, I will take them. There's a question here, were there not four books that were sent down? Yes, these are the four that are well known, which is the Quran, the Torah, the Injil, and the Zabur. However, there were other revelations. Some of them we know the names of, and some of them we don't. So from the names that we know of is the Suhuf of Ibrahim and Musa that Allah mentions in the Quran, Suhuf Ibrahim wa Musa, the scrolls of Ibrahim and Musa. So as we said, the scholars differ as to the Musa and his scrolls, to Musa's scrolls, whether they're the same as the Torah or different. Some scholars said they're one and the same. Others said they were two different things that were both given to Musa alayhi salam. But even if you said they're one and the same, the scrolls of Ibrahim are also mentioned, and they're not mentioned elsewhere. It's not the Torah, not the Injil, not the Zabur, not the Quran. And that shows that other prophets of Allah also had revelations. But generally speaking, when we say, like the revelations that we know by name, these are the ones that are usually referred to, and they are referred to in terms of most frequently in the Quran, they're the ones that are referred to. But the Suhuf of Ibrahim and Musa, also revelations of Allah Azza wa Jal that were given to prophets, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. Okay, but you can refer back to that lesson. We did speak about this issue. If you go back to the last verses of Surah Al-A'la, we did speak about this issue in some detail back then. Okay, Jazakumullah khairan everyone. Barakallahu feekum. Inshallah ta'ala, I will see you all next week. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.